Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verses 38 through 40. John 19, verses 38 through 40. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Particularly the words in verse 40. And then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Here we see two men with a broken body in their hands. The body of him who bare away the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. The body of him who had poured out his soul unto death, who had been stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And they now have obtained the body of Jesus. It is a broken body. And what are they going to do with the broken body? They will give him an honorable burial. They will honor the crucified and slain one by wrapping his body in linen with spices, and laying it in a new sepulchre, wherein never man yet laid. And in so doing, they will show forth the reality of his death. It would prove manifestly to everyone that Jesus had died. He had not gone into a swoon, as the Muslims pretend. They hold Jesus to be a prophet, and they will say nice things about him, and claim to highly esteem him. But they deny that he actually died upon the cross. And here then, in the action of Joseph and Nicodemus, they show that he has really died. But they do much more than that. They show that they are on Christ's side. This action of theirs would publicly identify them with Christ. This action of theirs would permanently identify them with Christ. It was not something they did in private, though they had up to this point been secret disciples, particularly Joseph of Arimathea. Yet no one would ever say, as one said of Peter, did not I see thee with him? You remember those words were spoken to Peter when he was in the high priest's palace. Did not I see thee with him in the garden? And that was at night. That was in a garden, in a more private place. But no one would ever say of Joseph and Nicodemus, did not I see thee at Calvary? Did not I see thee taking down the body of Jesus and winding him in linen? There would be no need to ask the question. There would be no need to interrogate. It was publicly done. And therefore, they would, for the rest of their lives, be identified with Jesus. There are those two men who were not ashamed to honor a crucified and slain one. And so they showed then their faith in Christ by this action, and they showed their love to him. They honored him, and in honoring him, they were honored. The Holy Spirit putting their names on record to the end, for the church to admire to the end of time. They got a blessing then from honoring Christ. Now you see the application to what we are doing today, what we are doing this communion season. We are met here to remember the death of Christ, and the Lord's people desiring to show forth his death. And they are seeking to honor him. Yes, it is a feeding ordinance. They wish to be fed. But they wish to honor him by publicly identifying themselves with him, going forth to the table in the presence of the congregation during a meeting for public worship, and declaring to all the world that they have identified themselves with Christ, the crucified and risen Redeemer. And we must remember that we must do all things to the glory of God. Christ is God. We must do all things to his glory. Our great motive in remembering the death of Christ is to honor him and glorify him. Let that be your chief desire. Oh, that I might honor him who loved his people and gave himself for them. Oh, that I might honor him who bore away in his own body the sins of his people on the tree. And when you purpose to honor him, that's when you get a blessing for your souls. Now, we would like to consider in the first place a few things about these two men who honored Jesus. The two men who honored Jesus. And then secondly, we would like to consider their obtaining of the body of Jesus. They had to obtain the body. Joseph had to go to Pilate first and crave the body of him. It was not until Pilate gave him permission that he could take down the body from the cross. He had to obtain a warrant, a right, from the judge, the governor, Pilate, before he could take the broken body into his hands. And once the broken body was in his hands, then he and his friend Nicodemus could give him an honorable burial. Then they, having taken hold of the broken body, could show to all their faith in him, their love to him, their desire to honor him. We would like then to consider these three things. The two men who honored Christ, the obtaining of the body of Christ, and thirdly, their honoring of Christ. Firstly, let us consider the two men who honored Christ. They were not, as we would expect on an occasion like this, men of great faith and courage. That was not their reputation. They were not known to be strong believers. Indeed, not until this point were they known to be believers at all. There was no clear evidence until this point that they were believers in Christ. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple. And Nicodemus had come first to Jesus by night. Later on, he had objected to the Jews proceeding against Christ, simply saying, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him?" But while that was a noble and a good thing that Nicodemus did in saying those words, "Doth our law judge a man before it hear him?" he was not vigorously and faithfully and devotedly defending Christ. He was not saying, "This is all completely unjust, what you're doing to Jesus of Nazareth. Can you not see that he is the Messiah? I believe that he is the Messiah, and you ought not to crucify or take your own Messiah." No, all he could manage was these words, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him?" But what is particularly instructive is that the Holy Spirit does not say, "Nicodemus, who objected to the Jews, doth our law judge any man before it hear him?" But, "Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night." That's the way that Nicodemus is described here. The one who had been too ashamed to come to Jesus by day, who had such a great fear of man, and such a dim or low view of Christ, that he came to Jesus only at night. And that is how he is described here. And he would say, "I'm most unworthy to do this. I am most unworthy to have this honor of taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, or at least helping Joseph do so. I am most unworthy to take the body of Jesus and wind it in linen clothes with spices and convey the body to the tomb. I am he who came to Jesus by night, too ashamed to be seen with him by day." And Joseph of Arimathea could say the same. "I am most unworthy to honor Christ in this way. Who am I to go to Pilate and demand the body of Jesus? I, who have been a secret disciple, I, who have never said a word in favor of him in public, who am I to do such a thing? Who am I to honor Christ?" And that is the thought of many of the Lord's people. Who am I to show forth the death of Christ? Who am I to honor him? Who am I to do something in public for him? I am most unworthy. I look back upon my professing life. I look back from the time that I was born again to now. And I see such unfaithfulness. I see such weakness. I see such a lack of courage. I see such a lack of decision. I see such a fear of man. I am so slow to honor him publicly, so slow to speak a word for him to others. Who am I to honor the Savior? And it was at a particularly dark hour in the history of the church. Christ had said shortly before this, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And that could be another objection from unbelief in Joseph's heart and from Nicodemus' heart. How could we dare do such a bold act? Who are we to attempt to do something so bold as to honor Christ when it is the hour and power of darkness, when the cause of Christ is so low, when others far more eminent than ourselves forsook him and fled, when the great man Peter denied him three times? Is it not daring, is it not presumptuous for us at this present time to publicly identify ourselves with Christ, to attempt to honor him in such a way? Yes, perhaps that is the thought of someone here today. Who am I to profess Christ? It is such a dark and evil day. Satan has such power, and I am so much weaker than so many of the Lord's people. Who am I then to attempt to honor him? Who am I to show forth his death? Is it not a highly risky thing to do for someone of my weakness to go forth to the table and show forth his death? Would it not be wise in my present weak condition to stay away from the table? Because I am so weak and because the powers of darkness are so active today, I fear that if I attempt to do such a bold thing, I will slip, I will bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. Yes, all these things could be going on in Joseph's heart and in Nicodemus' heart. If we do this public deed, if we honor him publicly, we will be marked men to the end of our life. We will be targets of the Jews for as long as we live. They will never forget honoring Christ in this way. And is it not risky for us to put ourselves in the line of fire, as it were? For the rest of our lives, we who have been such weak, unfaithful, unworthy disciples of Jesus, will be marked men. Are not the Jews too strong for us? Did not even Peter slip when he was in their presence? And we are not at all like Peter. So who are we to attempt such a deed? But they went forward in faith. There was something in Jesus that drew them out of their secret profession. It was light beginning to dawn now in Nicodemus's heart. Light on those words that Jesus spoke to him when he came to him by night. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, Nicodemus could say, he has been lifted up as he told me. Yes, he has been lifted up as that serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And whosoever looked to that serpent was immediately healed of his poisonous wounds inflicted by the fiery serpents. And now I see that Jesus is the one lifted up. If I but look to him, though I have been stung with sin, stung with the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, yet if I look to him, I may at once be healed of my dreadful sin of unbelief, my dreadful sin of the fear of man. No, I cannot delay any longer. I have been a secret disciple for too long, Joseph could say. Too long I have been a secret disciple. Too long have I been unwilling to acknowledge Christ. Too long have I been unwilling to honor him publicly. Now is the time. There is no better time. There may not be another time. And what is also worth noticing very carefully is this. They were men of different gifts and abilities, yet both together were needed on this occasion to honor the Savior. Both were needed to wrap the body of Jesus in fine linen with spices and convey it to the tomb. One had a tomb and linen, the other had spices. They were not equally equipped, you might say, but together they could perform this work of honoring the Savior. And while it's a plain fact, it's worth remembering that we cannot remember the death of Christ on our own. It is a sacrament of the church. It has to be done in the presence of the Lord's people. A private communion is something unbiblical. You have to have the Lord's people in order to remember the death of Christ. You wish to honor Christ. You can't do it without fellow believers. And what's more, instructive about this is the two men looking on each other could readily see weaknesses in the other. Joseph could say of Nicodemus, "Ah, here is the man that came to Jesus by night." Though he had such knowledge as a master in Israel, such a mastery of the Old Testament and its prophecies concerning the Messiah, yet he was still unwilling to come to Jesus by day. Yes, and when he was in the council of the Jews, all he said on behalf of Christ was, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him?" And Nicodemus could, if he had a critical eye, looked upon Joseph and said, "This is not the strong fellow believer that I need in order to perform this honorable work. I am a very weak disciple of Christ. I've but very feebly spoken up for him. I have such fear of man in my soul. What I need in order to perform this work of honoring Christ is a strong believer." But that's not what he had in Joseph of Arimathea. At least that was not his reputation. Yes, we acknowledge on this occasion both of them showed remarkable faith, remarkable courage, remarkable boldness. But they did not have a reputation of being strong, decided disciples of Christ. And yet how useful they were to one another in honoring the Savior. Nicodemus could say, "I cannot think of what weaknesses Joseph has. My own conscience condemns me for my own weakness in speaking up for Christ and standing on his side openly, publicly, unashamedly. Who am I to think about his weaknesses? I have such great weaknesses myself that my mouth is closed. Oh, I'm thankful that I have Joseph to help me here this day to honor the Savior and give him an honorable burial." Yes, the people of God who have the grace of humility and they know something about themselves and their own hearts will be saying the same. "What a great privilege that I have anyone at all to help me in this business of keeping in remembrance Christ's death, honoring him by showing forth his death." Well, that is a little of the two men who came to honor Jesus. But let us look, secondly, at the obtaining of the body. The obtaining of the body of Christ. They had first to go to Pilate. You might say the body of Christ was the property of the Roman court. They could not just go and take down the body of Christ themselves. Christ had been formerly brought to Pilate. He had been brought under Roman law. He had been condemned through a judicial process, sentenced to be crucified by a judicial sentence. And no one could interfere with that sentence of justice. Yes, it was a travesty of justice, the whole trial, the condemnation, the crucifixion, everything about it, from one point of view, was a complete travesty of justice. But Joseph did not say it was a travesty of justice. "I will just go myself. I will take matters into my own hands. I will take down the body of Christ myself without asking any permission at all." No, a court and a judge who was ultimately appointed by God had declared the sentence. He must be put to death. He must be crucified. And once that sentence went forth, it had to be carried out to its fullest extent. And you might say the law had a grip upon Jesus until the penalty was fully exacted, until the sentence was fully carried out. And so Joseph must go to Pilate and crave the body of Jesus. He must ask for it. And Pilate must ascertain first that Jesus is already dead. He did not believe it at first. He had to get evidence from a centurion that Jesus was really dead before he would release the body to Joseph. Obviously, if he released Jesus before he died, then the sentence would not be carried out. The sentence of crucifixion unto death would not be carried out. So he had to make a formal examination, a formal investigation. Has the sentence of this court been fully carried out? Not until it's been carried out may I release the body of Jesus to Joseph. Joseph may not take a broken body. He may not take a crucified and slain Savior into his hands until justice has been done. Yes, and you see the application. There are deeper things here. Pilate and the soldiers, the Pharisees, the Jews, they were all instruments in God's hands. Though they were wicked men and doing it out of a wicked heart, yet there was a God in heaven overruling all, a God who can use wicked men to carry out his holy purposes without being the author of sin. Yes, and that is what the Father was doing here. The men laid hold upon Jesus in the garden, but it was ultimately divine justice that laid hold upon Jesus in the garden. Pilate condemned him to be crucified, but it was ultimately divine justice condemning Jesus to be slain by the sword of divine justice because he was bearing the sins of a multitude which no man could number. And that justice, that holy, impeachable, divine justice was saying to Jesus, thou shalt not come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. All my demands must be met before he can be released from the power of death and the grave. Well, then, the Lord Jesus Christ is not someone that can be given to sinners as a Savior until he is fulfilled all that was written of him, until he has satisfied a divine justice. We read in Hebrews, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He was perfect as a man. He was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So what does Paul mean when he says, being made perfect? Well, if though he was a perfect man before his death, he was not a perfect Savior until he died. It was a death that made him a perfect Savior. And when he died then he was a perfect and complete Savior. Now the Father can hold him out as a perfect Savior and say, this is my beloved Son. Take hold of him, sinner. You have a right to take him now. As Pilate, after he had ascertained that Jesus was dead, he could say to Joseph, you may have him. You may have him now. The law has been fully executed upon him. You may take him. And in one of the accounts, it is said that Pilate made a gift of the body to Joseph. He made a gift of the body. He essentially said to Joseph, you may have the body for free. Perhaps in some cases, crucified ones could not be taken down from the cross unless some payment was made. But it's very clear from the Gospels that Pilate required no such payment from Joseph of Arimathea. He made a gift of the body to Joseph. And that is what the judge of all the earth is saying to you and I today. He makes a gift of him to you in the free offer of the gospel. You may have him. Will you not crave Jesus? Will you not go boldly to God the Father and say, Lord, that I might have Jesus, that I might have him as a free gift? Yes, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, Jesus told the Jews. You may have him for free. The Father is the one who gives in the gospel offer Jesus to you for free. And because he is made over to you in the gospel as the gift of God, you have a right to take him. That's your right, friend. We want to find some right in ourselves, some evidence of the Holy Spirit's work before we take Jesus, freely offered to us in the gospel. You're saying, how can I take Jesus now? I'm a dead, carnal, worldly-minded sinner. I have a heart of ice just now. How can I take him now? Well, what right do I have to take Jesus now, seeing I have no love for him and no desire that he should reign over me, seeing that I have become so hard-hearted, careless and indifferent? What right do I have to take Jesus? Well, the judge of all the earth says, I give you my son in the free offer of the gospel. I give him as the true bread, bread for your soul. You may take him. And then when we read these wonderful words, they took the body of Jesus. They were not hindered by anyone in doing so. Once Pilate authorized them to take the body of Jesus, no one could stop them. No one could interfere. And friend, the Father, when he says, I give you my son, I offer you my son freely in the gospel, you have a right to take him now as you are. And no one may interfere with that. You have a warrant from the Father in heaven to take him now as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. No one has a right to interfere with that. Satan cannot say, oh no, you cannot have him now, not in your present frame, not after what you did last night, not after what you did this morning. Oh, no one can say to you, you do not have a sufficient law work, you may not take Christ now. No, no, not when the Father from heaven has authorized you to take hold of Jesus freely offered to you in the gospel. It doesn't matter whether it's the most godly man on earth or an angel from heaven, no matter if they were to say, you're not to take Christ now, you're not to listen to them, you're to say, I have a higher warrant, I have a higher authority, the authority of the Father in heaven, the judge of all the earth. He authorizes me to take Jesus as he is freely offered in the gospel. Now then, they take the body of Jesus, and now they have in their possession a broken body. Ah, but not just a broken body. Now they have Jesus himself. What do you read in the last verse? Do you read there, they laid the body of Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day? That is not what you read. You read these words that you've read many times in your life. There laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus. So when they took a broken body into their hands, they did not just have a body. They had Jesus. And as if the Lord to make sure we have not misunderstood or read too much into this verse, instructs his angel to say, on the day of the resurrection, come see the place where the Lord lay. Not come see the place where his body lay, but come see the place where the Lord lay. You might say, how can this be? One explanation given by an old minister in our church, the Reverend Angus Smith, now in glory, said when Jesus died, the body and soul separated, but they both remained united to his divine person. Just like when the hands are clasped, so it is with the body and soul in life. They're united together. In death, body and soul come apart like unclasped hands, but the hands are still joined to the same person. They took hold of a broken body, and by faith they had hold of the whole Savior, Jesus. That is what his name means, Savior. Faith lays hold upon the whole Savior. And that's what they had hold on. They were cleaving to a complete Savior. They were cleaving by faith to him as a prophet, to him as a priest, to him as a king, to him as a Savior, as the Lord, as the captain of their salvation, as the one in whom all fullness dwells. That is who they had in their hands. That is who they had in their souls by faith. And now let us come, thirdly, to their honoring of Jesus. They were, in the mysterious and wonderful providence of God, and not hindered, not only in taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, but taking the time to wrap his body in linen and to take him to a new sepulchre, the sepulchre of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. A rich man had made a sepulchre for himself, showing, we believe, that his mind was on eternity. He was a man that was preparing for eternity. He was not one that said, I'm not going to let thoughts of death hinder my enjoyment of this life. He was not one that said, as many do today, I'm going to live life to the fullest, and I'm going to live like I will never die. Joseph knew and believed practically that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this the judgment. And he made preparation accordingly. But the point that we are making just now is this. None of the Jews, in the mysterious providence of God, were unable to hinder them from giving Christ an honorable burial. None of them were able to go to Joseph and Nicodemus and say, that is fine that you're taking the body down from the cross. We did not want the body on the cross. It is written in the law of Moses that if a man committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So if they were there, they could say, We have no objection to you taking him down from the cross, but we do not want him to receive an honorable burial. We certainly do not want him in the grave of a rich man. No, they were unable to hinder these two men from ensuring that Christ would make his grave with the rich in his death. And the Jews were wonderfully restrained in the providence of God from hindering them and honoring their Savior. And that is true today. It is our great privilege. We are not hindered in the providence of God from meeting together to remember the death of Christ. It has certainly been the case often in the history of the church that the people of God, because of persecution, were unable to gather. We read in the book of Acts, the disciples being scattered abroad. Many a day they had spent in Jerusalem with one another, communing with one another, remembering the Lord's death together. But a storm of persecution arose, and many of them were scattered. And they were no longer able to keep, at least for a time, to keep in remembrance the death of the Savior. And in the providence of God, we are not restrained from meeting. We are not restrained from having a communion season. We may come here without any fear of hindrance from anyone to keep in remembrance the Lord's death. And Joseph and Nicodemus no doubt would note this providence. We have been given an opportunity to honor Christ, to put him in the tomb of a rich man. God has restrained the enemies of Christ so that we can honor him in this way. And we must seize this opportunity. We may not have such an opportunity again to show him such honor. And that's what you must remember, friend. You may not have another opportunity to honor Christ. You may not have another opportunity, speaking to the Lord's people, to keep in remembrance the Lord's death. You may not have another opportunity to show forth the Lord's death. The opportunity is now. And you must not say, oh, not now. Faith is too weak. I've been a secret disciple. I have feared man so much. I have been such a feeble witness for Christ. I am unworthy. I am not ready in any way to do such a thing. We are, of course, to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, of our knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of our faith to feed upon him, of our repentance, love, and new obedience. And you might be thinking, you're coming down too low, minister. You're coming down too low. Someone who's not really ready might come forward now when you speak in this way. Yes, but here's the thing you must remember. Those who take seriously the command to examine themselves will be the most ready to exclude themselves. And that is why we will come down so low. We are fully aware of that warning. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There's a verse that I have quoted on a number of occasions. I do not shirk from that truth, nor does any minister that comes here to administer the sacrament shrink from that truth. It is read every time the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered. But who is most likely to tremble and stay back when they hear those words? A true, sincere disciple like Nicodemus or like Joseph of Arimathea. And they see that in the providence of God, they have an opportunity to honor the death of Christ, and they may never again get such an opportunity. And furthermore, because of the rushed nature of things, the Sabbath was drawing nigh. The next day was an high day. Time was very limited. And they would not feel as prepared as they would like. All this has happened so suddenly. just a few days ago, Christ was riding in triumph into Jerusalem. And what a change. Overnight, arrested. A mob demanding that he be crucified. Pilate condemning him. All happening so quickly. And Christ dying so quickly upon the cross. This has all come about so unexpectedly, so suddenly. We feel so unprepared for honoring Christ in this way, giving him an honorable burial. And that is the feeling of even the exercised child of God. I feel so unprepared. I would like to be far better prepared than I am. When I read the old writers and read about the meditations the child of God should have when going to the table, oh, how unprepared I feel. That is how Nicodemus and Joseph felt on this day. Nicodemus would be saying, I have 100-pound weight of spices. That's not nearly enough. What do spices represent in the Bible? But the affections of the soul. And you're saying that today, friend. I have some love for Christ, but not nearly enough to honor him in a public way. Nonetheless, they went forward and did what they could to honor Christ. And in doing so, what a view they got of their Savior. There they were together, wrapping the broken body in fine linen. And they could say to one another, behold, a bone of him is not broken. Is this not the Passover lamb? It's a broken body. We see that he has been stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. His hands are pierced, his feet are pierced, crowned with thorns, his visage so marred more than any man. But a bone of him is not broken. Is not this the Passover lamb? Is not this the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world? Is this not the Lamb of God that has taken away our sins? Is this not he who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? Is this not he who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? The chastisement of our peace upon him? Is this not he that did this for you and I, that can say to one another, behold, we have here in our hands a broken body, who bore away our sins on the accursed tree. They could say to one another, do you not see the sinfulness of sin? It is our sins that have pierced him. It is our sins that brought all this about. It is our sins that caused him an agony in the garden. It is our sins that did not only bring about great physical suffering, but brought unspeakable suffering into his holy soul. The sufferings of his soul being the soul of his sufferings. Is not this the body of him who poured out his soul unto death? And all because of our sins. And yet he did it lovingly. He did it with all his heart. He did it for his friends. You and I. They could say, here is the one who bore away all our sins in our unconverted state. We have in our hands the body of him who has atoned for the sins of our youth. Our lack of godly fear, our irreverence, our dislike of the Lord's day, our dislike of the house of God. Here's the one who bore away all our sins of dishonoring our parents. Here's the one who bore away the sin of hatred in our hearts for our friends, for acquaintances when we were young, who bore away the sins of bitterness and revenge. Here's the one that bore away the sins of an impure heart. Yes, here's the one who bore away the sins of our speech. Here's the one who bore away the sins of our covetousness and love of the world. But we've only just begun. What about all the sins that we have committed since we first believed on Christ? Oh, is there not an aggravating factor here? We were shown by the Holy Spirit that this is no mere man, that this is not simply Jesus of Nazareth. We were shown that he was the Lord of glory, the Messiah to come. And yet, having been taught all this, up until this very day, we've been too ashamed to identify ourselves with him. Is this not a great sin? We must confess to one another our great unfaithfulness, our readiness to fear man much more than God. Even since the Holy Spirit began to show us who Jesus is, we cannot begin to account for all the times when we were more anxious to please man than to please him. And to this day, to this moment, after all that he did for us, we have been ashamed to own him publicly. What a great sin this is. And yet, we have in our hands the broken body of him who atoned for all our sins since we were born again. And so they went with the body to the grave, and there laid they Jesus. They laid Jesus there. But Jesus, as to his humanity, was dead, but his divine person was alive. And he was looking down from heaven. Yes, he was there by his Spirit, beholding these two men, honoring him in his death. And it pleased him well. It pleased him so well that he said, I will honor them. They have honored me. In the depths of my humiliation, when my cause was so low, so I will honor them. I will put their names on record. Though their whole life they were ashamed to own me, yet now they are honoring me publicly, and I will honor them. And what blessed men they were when they went home after showing such honor to him whose body was broken on the accursed tree and who has now risen to the power of an endless life. Well, may we then see what need we have to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, if you are not yet in Christ, not Pilate, but the judge of all the earth, the Father in heaven, has said to you, you may take Christ, you may take him for free, you may take him now, and no one may hinder you. You have a right to take my son now, as he is freely offered in my gospel. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.